I have a fair bit of teaching today that I want to go through and feel like I'm supposed to go through this today. So we're going to move in that direction. The other, I hope I can see my notes here. The lighting's okay. Thursday night, two Thursday nights ago, I woke up in the middle of the night. This is the first time that this has ever happened to me in my life, where I woke up at 4 in the morning and just had a sermon brewing on my heart, and I tried to put it out, and finally I asked the Lord, "Lord, do you want me to go down and write this down?" And I felt like he said yes, and then I tried to avoid that again a little bit longer. But eventually I got up, and so last Thursday night, while you were all sleeping from 4 until 6:30 in the morning, I was writing what you're going to hear down today. And I feel like it's a word. I feel today that what we're looking at here and what we're exploring together is about sowing a truth right into the very heart of the DNA of these community of churches that we've just heard about. It's something that I think we're already getting to varying degrees. Hey, those in the kitchen, just so you know, how long, because this is probably going to be about 40 minutes. We're okay? Okay, great. Great, okay, so we're good that way. And what's that? Oh, okay, good. Good. Thank you for that. I appreciate that. What we're looking at here today is something that I think we're already getting to, and I think the evidence points to that as well, but it's something that we need to be cemented into our spirits. And the reason why I feel the Lord wants to sow this into our DNA is because there's a sense in me that in us, and what God's doing here in this group of people and in these three or four little churches, that from us, so to speak, so go the other churches that are coming, right? So there's certain values that the Lord wants to store into us that then will spill over into the churches that come. And I think one of those values has to do with money and how God wants us as a group of people to be handling money in the kingdom. Now, why is this important to us? Well, as I was praying that night, I think there's a few things in the West and in the Western church that are occurring that need to be stood against. And I feel like the Lord is asking us as simple churches to be people that are standing against these things. One of the things is that I think that our souls are being corrupted in the West. Our souls are being corrupted and overrun by a love of money over against the love of Jesus. Right, and we know what Jesus would say about that. And I realize I'm making great generalizations here, so take that for what it's worth. But the other thing is that I think that the Western church, that our witness is being disrupted as we're failing to live out the fullness of the kingdom of God before the world, so that the world can see what really we're called to as the kingdom people. And the third reason why I think this is important is because of our failed understanding of money, and I think as much as anything else, how we go and how we're operating in regards to money is built around a faulty theology. But because of our failed understanding of money, and this might seem harsh, but I think in reality it's true that those of us in the West who have been given much, in many regards, we're presiding over the suffering and even the death of millions and billions around the world. Those that have been given little and who are looking to us and saying, "Supply our need." Right? Oh, so what I speak against and speak about today and speak for, on the other hand, but what I speak against, I think, is one of the great strongholds that exists in North America and exists also in the North American church. And I feel like God's asking me today to stand against that, so that together as a church we will stand against that and that we will chart a different course in regards to money. But because of the place that I'm going, I also know that there's going to be opposition in our hearts and in our spirits. Anytime you talk about money, there's opposition that arises because it is another God. And so I want someone to pray for me. Pray for us. Okay. So someone can pray up.
Spirit here heavy, that you would fill us up
Thanks, Sarah. So the biblical precedent, when you look at the whole scope of Scripture, the biblical precedent regarding money and our goods, it's actually really straightforward. And there's a few things that govern Scripture with regards to money. First thing that is abundantly clear is that everything is His. It's all His, right? The shirt that I'm wearing, the food that we're eating tonight, the buildings that we're meeting in, the homes that we have, the offices that we work in, everything is the Lord. And in Genesis, the very beginning, He's welcomed us in to be stewards of that which is His. But right from the very beginning, He said it's all His. Psalm 24 kind of, hopefully my little thing will work here. Oh, sorry. Okay. Psalm 24 makes it really clear. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. So the first thing that we need to understand is that everything that we have is actually first of all His. And secondly, what you see in Scripture is that as a mark of being His, one of the fundamental realities for you and I is that we willfully have chosen to subject ourselves to Him and to His plan for our lives. It's just basic discipleship, right? That statement is discipleship 101. And obviously, in regards to economics, that has great implications, that we are going to subject the money that He gives to us that was already His, the goods that He gives to us that are already His, that we're going to subject them back to Him and to His will for those things. The third thing, though, that you see in Scripture is actually, it's kind of two parts to it. There's a couple of words that seem to govern God's understanding of money and goods in the world and certainly in His people. The first thing is that a fundamental building block of God's kingdom revealed in Israel and then beyond now in the kingdom that we see in the New Testament is this word equity. And you see it particularly emerge in the New Testament, where Paul writes things like, the Greek is now brought on par with the Jew. The slave is brought on par with the master. The woman is brought on par with the man. The orphan with everyone else, right? And so there's this idea of equity. And certainly that also has implications for economics, where the poor in the kingdom of God are also brought on par with those who have much in the world. When Mary was told to Mary that she was going to give birth to the Son of God and through her womb was going to inbreak the kingdom of God, she broke into this incredible song in Luke chapter 1, right? But in the middle of the beginning of the song, she says, my soul magnifies the Lord. And then she goes on to extol the virtues of the Lord. And then in the middle of it, when she's extolling the kingdom of God and Jesus, she says this, and He's brought down rulers from their thrones, but He's lifted up equity. He's lifted up the humble, and He's filled the hungry with good things, but He sent the rich away empty. Now, obviously, there's a lot in that there, but certainly one of the things is that the poor are being exalted, that there's equity, right? But further, what you see in Scripture is that when the equity failed due to sin, the biblical witness is also one of God bringing this thing called redistribution. So when equity fails, then there's also this idea that God's people and God will act on behalf of those who have been on the losing side of that equity, and He will redistribute again to the care of people. And again, this has economic implications for sure, right? So there's two key realities in the kingdom of God when you study. The one is equity, Greek and Jew, slave and free, rich and poor, and when it fails, redistribution in order to see that all are cared for. Now, what I want to do here is just walk through how that is revealed in the Old Testament and then in the New Testament. So, dig into the Old Testament. We're just going to scrape the surface of this. Seriously, that's the second most talked about thing. Yes, Teresa. Equality. Yeah. So that there's an equitable, there's an equal thing going on between these people. Yeah, thanks for the clarification. That's good. And really, we're scraping the surface. It's the second, money is the second most talked about thing in all of Scripture, right? Next to salvation and the issue of salvation. But certainly that also has economic ties too. But when you go into the Old Testament, what you see is when God established His people, the first thing that He did was ensure that they would have a level playing field. That was the first thing that God did. He'd ensure that there would be equity. So what He does, He comes along, He sees the Hebrews have grown to millions. They're under the captivity of the Egyptian ruler. And God comes along and says, no more for this people. And then He leads them out. And by the time Joshua comes around, He gives them the promised land. But when you see in Joshua 18 and 19 and Numbers 26 where it's talked about the land being divided up, the most notable thing is that everybody gets the same amount. There's equity. And God's announcing here that my people, among all the nations of the world, my people will be a people where there is an equitable treatment among all people. Even Joshua, when he's casting out to determine who gets the different parcels that are parceled up evenly, he does it by lot to ensure that there's going to be no favoritism taking place. But then you see in the Old Testament as well that in the event of calamity or sin winning the day, and God obviously knew who he was dealing with, right? That God then, while he was parceling up the land, also put into place these mechanisms for redistribution. So when equity failed, sin happened, famine happened, calamity of some sort, that God then put these laws into place so that there would be equity. And you see them throughout the Old Testament. The first one that you see is the tithe. Now, a significant portion of the tithe went toward the temple, but it's mistaken to believe that it all goes to the temple. In Deuteronomy, when God was announcing the tithe, he says this, at the end of every 3 years, bring all the tithes of that year's produce and store it in your towns, so that the Levites, that's the temple system, and the aliens, the fatherless, and the widows who live in your town may come and eat and be satisfied. Right? So come, bring all the money so that when there is aliens and when there is fatherless and when there is widows, when this stuff happens, that they can be cared for. The second thing you see in the Old Testament is the sabbatical year or the Sabbath year. Every 7 years, God said to the people of God, you, my people, you are not to grow anything on your land, but what grows up on that land is to be cut down and given for the care of the poor. On the seventh year as well, God also said, and all the slaves are to be released. Every slave is to be released, but they're not just sent on their way. He also said to them, and the masters are to give so that the slaves have means to take care of their life again. And the most radical thing of equity and redistribution is the year of Jubilee. And Brent talked about this a little bit on our retreat, so I don't want to say too much about it. But the idea in the year of Jubilee then was that every 50 years, the land that had been lost again due to calamity or to debt, someone else, a partner, had taken over that land was to be again redistributed back out to everyone so that everyone, every 50 years, had their parcel of land back again. And land was the only means of making money, really, in that era, right? And what's so amazing about the year of Jubilee was that it was to take place every 50 years on the Day of Atonement. The Day of the Atonement was the day when God spoke over his people, your debts, your sins are being canceled. And it's like God saying, if you're going to serve me and you're going to expect me to be canceling debts, then you need to understand that the same thing applies for you in your relationships and where you go regarding money. And in the Old Testament, the second harshest points of criticism that you see are directed towards God's people when they fail to live out the themes of equity and redistribution. The first harshest, I would say, would be toward idolatry. But the second is definitely toward a failure to live out economic equity and redistribution. We read about Isaiah 58. God is so furious that his people would worship him in the temple while on the front steps the people are going without. Now, the same thing happens in the New Testament. You see this theme of equity and redistribution again. And in the New Testament, it really begins to emerge, of course, in Jesus, right? Everything about Jesus was equitable, and everything about Jesus was about redistributing for the care of others. Even his coming, right? The King of Kings left heaven, equity, in order to come to earth. And he came as a poor, impoverished man. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says that he left the riches of heaven to become poor for our sakes. And when he was here, he maintained a simple lifestyle, right? He even boasted in the fact, at times boasted in quotes, but he boasted in the fact that he was homeless. His whole life, his whole ministry, you can't get around it, was a ministry of equity, raising up those that have been brought down, right? So he lifts up the women, he lifts up the children, he lifts up the widows, he lifts up the prostitutes, he lifts up the lepers, he lifts up the orphans. It goes on and on. And he even gave them a place to be followers alongside of him. Absolutely, unbelievably radical in that time. It was equity. And he did this, he did all of this equity in accordance with his mission, right? When he came, when he was coming to bring in the kingdom of God, to establish the kingdom of God, he came to establish a kingdom that at its very core would be a kingdom of equity and would be a kingdom of redistribution. And all Jesus did was he lived out in life this mission that he came with. He borrowed this from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor." So there's no doubt this spiritual dimension, mention it, can't be denied, and that's right for us to understand that. But it also, Jesus was also about this economic, this care dimension. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, again, to bring back equity, bring back redistribution, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, right? And while something like this has far-reaching implications, certainly one of those is that at the very center of God's kingdom, which you and I are a part of, we're agents of, at the very center of God's kingdom, is that this kingdom would be a kingdom of equity where the poor and where the needy and where the broken are cared for. You can't get around it. You just can't. And this is then what we see happen in the church, is that all the church does in the early church is it goes out to live out the mission that Jesus came and proclaimed and began to live himself. So in the book of Acts, you see that one of the key marks that the kingdom of God has indeed broken in is that the first picture you get is a picture of a group of people that are beginning to really show and reveal that they really have come under the reign and rule of God, that they really are living in his kingdom. And what are the marks of this is that they're caring for the needy. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together. They had everything in common, and selling their possessions and goods, they gave to everyone, anyone as he had a need. There's this redistribution, giving to as there's need. Oh, I've got this possession. I can sell it to care for you because you're in need. It's a mark of the kingdom. All this church was doing was living out the reality of the kingdom that Jesus came and proclaimed. In Acts chapter 4, I mean, it says Acts 2, but it's Acts chapter 4, and it just throbs with passion for this. All the believers were one heart and one mind. No one claimed that they had any possessions of his own, but they shared everything that they had, redistribution. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses, they sold them, and they brought the money from the sales, and they put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had a need. It was redistributed to anyone who had a need, right? It's what you see when you read through Acts. And really, what we get here when you look at this, if I could sum that up in a word, is that you get a community of people who have understood what it is to call enough enough. They've understood what it means to say, enough. I don't need this house. Or I don't need this piece of land. So instead, I will sell it to ensure that another is cared for. But they've come to a place in the kingdom of God where they understand, I have enough. I have enough. And it's a mark of being a people of the kingdom. In 1 Corinthians 11, we see the negative example. It's about the Lord's Supper, and it seems like the Corinthian church was coming to the Lord's Supper, and some were filling themselves up, obviously those that had means, even to the point of getting drunk, while Paul says others were going hungry. And Paul looks at the church and says, how can you partake in the Lord's Supper in that way? And it's for that reason that he says that they are drinking judgment upon themselves. He says, you are eating and drinking judgment because you who have much are failing to live out equity and redistribution and care for those that are in your presence that have nothing. And again, as with the Old Testament, the harshest criticism in the New Testament is when God's people fail to live out this kingdom reality. Have you ever read James 5? Read it tonight, but read it sitting down. How about Matthew 25? Where Jesus, the one place where he's talking about the judgment. And he says that those that will be sided with the goats in the end were those that failed to care for the needy as though they were caring for the Lord himself. That's harsh. It's undeniable. You can't get around it. And we just scraped the surface. Literally, we've just scraped the surface. Everywhere you go in Scripture, God makes it abundantly clear that he wants his children to be a people of equity and a people of redistribution, and to announce this into this context that we live in here, a people who have understood enough. I don't need that. Enough. You can't get around it. And with what is left over, we freely give. Freely give to care for the needy. It's the mark of the kingdom of God. And the mark to the world that the kingdom of God had indeed broken in was that God's people were living according to God's ways. And one of his ways, obviously, had to do with equity and redistribution. You know, you see it carried on, too, in the early church. And even throughout, actually, for that matter, throughout all of church history, you see it in the underground. But in the second century of the church, Justin the Martyr, he made this comment, that money is collected, is deposited with the president, which I suppose is the treasurer, so that would be Jason or Sig or... Karen, and your new titles are presidents in our church. So the money is collected, is deposited with the president, who takes care of the orphans and widows and those who are in need. In short, he looks after all that are in need. They say that same church in the second century, by the end of the second century, was caring for 1,500 widows and orphans in the city of Rome. And Augustine, who was one of the great church fathers, obviously, I won't read the quote here, but he instructed his church to set aside a tenth for the care of the poor, and he made a point of saying this, and not for the church. And that's something that's important for us to see, and something that I think has implications for us. That the witness of Scripture in the early church was that the significant portion of money, maybe even the primary portion of money collected, I want you to hear this, was actually to be directed towards the care of the poor and of the needy. And that has implications on what we corporately do with our money, doesn't it? Now, we need to be careful, though, Pam, because we need to be careful against making today wooden applications of Scripture like that. Right, we are a Spirit-led people today. And we live according to what the Spirit speaks to us. And the same Scripture also does speak about the rightness of collecting money for the ongoing work of the church. But what I am saying here is that as we are Spirit-led people, we also can't deny the witness of the Scriptures, which points to the idea that the majority of the money maybe should be going toward the care of the poor and the needy. And that does have implications about what we do with our money as a church. More on that later. Basic point of Scripture. Everything is the Lord's. And his children have been given clear direction on how he wants them to steward this money. Everything that you have is the Lord's. And the Lord has already told you how he wants you to handle that money. For equality and for redistribution, living yourselves and myself together, all of us living in the spirit of enough. Enough. So now the question that we give, and I'll give a little bit of teaching on this for a minute, the question that often comes at this point is, you know, how much do we give then? All right, do we give 10%? That's kind of the rule of thumb that's passed around. And I think there's a fair bit of confusion around this. So let me see if I can shed a little light on how much maybe you should give. 10% was given as a part of the law in the Old Testament. And when Paul comes along and Jesus as well, they make it clear that the law is now fulfilled in Christ, right? But that doesn't mean then that we just kind of cast out the entire Old Testament. Rather, what it means to be a student of the Bible is that you take the Old Testament then and you interpret the Old Testament in light of what is being taught through Christ, and in light of, broader than that, what is light is being taught through the New Testament. And so when you look at the New Testament, it seems that there are a few guiding rules of thumb that help you govern how you're supposed to give your finances. And most of those seem to be summed up best in the letters of 1 and 2 Corinthians. 1 and 2 Corinthians, to give you a little background of what's taking place here, is that the church in Jerusalem, the church we just read about in Acts, has suffered some major calamity. They've gone through a famine, and now they don't have any money. And so Paul's writing to these other churches, the church of Corinth being one of them, and he's trying to collect funds for their care. But in this writing, you and I then pick up some important tips on what it means to be a people of generosity. So he says this at the end of 1 Corinthians. Now about the collection for God's people. Do what I told the Galatians churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. And I think that's the first thing that's important for us to understand, that we give in keeping with our income. Right? So there isn't necessarily this overly burdensome sense of this, but according to what you make, give out of that place. But there's a tension here, because now we see in 2 Corinthians 8 something else on the other side of it. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. It seems that Paul also was at the Macedonian churches, and they also took a collection. But he says this, out of their most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. Now, I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of the others. So there's a couple of things here that you see here. One is that giving sacrificially, right? Even beyond your ability. Give as much as you can, Paul's saying there. And thirdly, though, he says, but also give voluntarily. You shouldn't have someone standing behind you all the time saying, hey, remember to give, remember to give. Announcements at churches about giving maybe shouldn't be a regular thing, because we understand voluntarily this is just what it means to be a kingdom person. We're just generous and we give. Right? So that gives sacrificially, and that certainly is in line with discipleship and the cross, isn't it? We're a people that when we said we'd follow Jesus, we're a people that along with that made the declaration, I'm going to pick up your cross and follow you. The other thing that we see about money, again, a little bit further on, 2 Corinthians 8, is our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will someday supply what you need. Then there will be equality. Because that is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. So again, there's this idea of equality. So kind of four New Testament understandings then of giving. First of all, give what you can. But secondly, give sacrificially. Third, give voluntarily. Just give. And fourth, give, what's the fourth thing again? Give, I just said it. My notes. Give to ensure equality. Right? Give to ensure that others that have little are being taken care of. And all this combined, these four kind of ideas combined, I'm going to post these notes online, by the way, so you can review these things later on. But all this combined makes me say that the rule of 10% maybe sometimes isn't that great of a rule. Because the fact of the matter is that sometimes 10% is a burden for you. And it's too much of a burden for you. And you need to be released from the wooden application of the law. But, and I think this is actually probably more fitting for our context, there's also times where 10% is way too little. It's just way too little. Where we need to be a people that are giving sacrificially, giving and giving to ensure that others are cared for. I mean, I pulled this number out of my hat, and I'm going to poke at some of you here. But some of you, it's going to be well within your realm for your household to earn $150,000. Is it equitable for the person that earns $150,000 to give 10% and suffer by with the remaining $135,000? Now, I know that pokes at you, but I'm okay with that, as long as you're okay with that. No, I'm okay with that anyway. You need to wrestle with that as you see fit. The bottom line of it all is, though, is that we need to take the cross as our example. And we need to be a people that are kingdom people, understanding our whole world has been turned upside down by being in this kingdom. And we need to live with enough, being generous as we can, following Jesus' words and taking them for real. Don't store up treasures. They all just rust away. But store up treasures for yourself in heaven, where moth and rust will not destroy. Do you hear that, simple churches? Store up treasures in heaven. Guys, the time for kingdom people in the West to get this has never been more acute. The disparity between the rich and the poor in our world is only continuing to increase. Every year, the statistics are getting further and further and further apart between those who have so much, it seems, in the West and those who have so little in the rest of the world, and at times, so little even in the West. The disparity is huge. And as God's children, we cannot pretend that it's not happening, and nor can we justify many of our practices in the light of it. We now live in a global village where we are as aware of what's taking place in the downtown East Side as what's happening in the worst places of Africa. And along with the knowledge, as was with the case in Jerusalem, along with the knowledge comes responsibility. Your brothers and sisters can't eat. And there's a responsibility that's on our shoulders with that. And if the church of a homeless man is not going to rise up and live according to the King's calling upon us, then who will? We can't close our eyes to the disparity anymore. We just can't. And I'm not saying that you are, but we can't close our eyes. Because when we close our eyes on disparity like this, the scriptures teaches us that we're closing our eyes on Jesus himself. My life was turned upside down when I was in Thailand. It seems like this journey into this understanding has been a progressive revelation over many years. But I took another huge step in life-changing stuff when I was in Thailand. I mean, walking the streets on Christmas Day and seeing kids walk along that same street carrying Operation Christmas Child shoeboxes, you come face to face with the reality of how significant even our little acts of generosity are for the poorest of the world. Jolie and I together one day, we went to an orphanage called Friends for All Children. We walked into the room. The lady that was operating the orphanage was so proud of this room. We opened up the door, and in it, there was 10 metal cribs lined side by side with 15 babies in it, and no one to call them mommy and daddy. When we were at our court case, hearing about Chinita, we sat next to a woman who was also adopting from Thailand. She was a German woman, and she was telling us that she adopted out of the state-run orphanage. And out of that state-run orphanage, there was 600 kids. Hers was one of them. But the crazy thing about Thailand is that compared to what the majority of the world is living in, Thailand is now considered rich. What we saw there was wealth compared to what's taking place in the world. The statistics are unbelievable, right? You know them, and I don't turn them away. 34,000 children are dying every day from hunger and preventable diseases. Things that can be prevented. Christians have annual incomes of $10 trillion, and they give only 2.6%. Do the math, and you'll quickly understand that even if we gave 10%, the world's debt in the poorest countries would be wiped out. 1.3 billion live on less than $1 a day. 1.6 billion live on less than $2 a day. That means almost 3 billion people in our world, half the world, are living on less than $2 a day. The net worth of the world's 10 richest billionaires is worth 1.5 times more than the combined income of the 48 least developed countries. Sickening. The disparity is huge, and the need is so great, and friends of God, we can't let it continue. We can't let it continue. We can't do everything. We can't tackle every problem. Even Jesus himself turned away from certain groups of people, giving them need. But we certainly can do our part. We can certainly listen to what the Spirit is saying to the church in the West today. We cannot turn a blind eye. And today, all I'm saying into the simple church is look. Look at the need. I found this picture on the web, on the internet, and it was the easiest of the pictures. I typed in starving children in the image search, and the pictures that come up there are unbelievable. But the scripture in Proverbs says that whoever is kind to this little boy lends to the Lord. We give to the Lord. I was at a church this past summer. How are we doing for time? Okay. I'll tell you this story. I was at a church this past summer, and I was doing a wedding, and the church, I think, had a weekend attendance of about 6,000 or 7,000 people, and I was walking through this church, and it was unbelievable, I mean, the stuff. And I was looking around going, wow, this is the most amazing place. And, I mean, first class auditorium, the most amazing audio video running through the place. They had this huge hallway with these leather couches set up for these little family rooms. And in this, during the reception, I felt like I needed to get up and look around at this place I was at, because I'd really never been in any place like it as far as a church goes or a church building goes. And as I was walking around, I came across this one section that was the missions area. And on the missions area in front of the board, this person had done these unbelievable, beautiful castings, these statues that were bronzed. And they were of scenes in the Sudan. And I'm looking at these things, and I look at the one, and it's this picture of a little boy with his bloated belly. And he's looking up at his father, and his father has one of those old rickety crutches underneath his arm. And his one leg has been blown off by a landmine. And the little boy is looking up at his father there with his big bloated belly. And the caption underneath the statue says, "When I grow up." Like, when I grow up, this is what I can look forward to. I start out with the bloated belly, and partway through my life, I get my body blown apart by a mine. And I'm looking at this statue of this unbelievable despair, of this unbelievable scene, and then I look around me. It's like something is wrong. It just is. Something has gone drastically wrong. And I'm just saying to the simple churches today, I'm sowing a seed into the simple churches that I believe the Holy Spirit is calling me to sow into the simple churches today that says, no more. No more. You know, the thing about it is that when we live and look differently, I think our world is longing for us to live and look differently. They're waiting to see a people that are living according to the kingdom. And I think they're waiting to see a church that's living according to the kingdom in regards to its economics too. And I know that there are many out there today. But I just want us to be one of those. I want us to be a group of people that are saying, enough. I have enough. I don't need the best of everything. I don't. I don't need the finest of things. I have enough. And with the remainder, I'm going to redistribute. It's a matter of equality. Bottom line of what I'm saying here today, I guess, is this, is that God has instituted a kingdom that turns every realm of our lives upside down. Did you understand that when you came into this whole thing? That it was about every realm of your life being turned upside down. And one of those realms is economics. And in this realm, he is calling for a people who are discerning together what is enough and are seeking personally and corporately to live radically generous lives for the care and compassion of the world's most vulnerable and needy. Simple churches, can we be a group of people that band together and say, we're going to do this, our part? And we're going to live with enough. And we're going to be a people that are known for being radically generous. Do I have an amen? Amen. Can we be this people? We're not going to turn the world upside down, but we're going to do our part. And what does that mean for you personally? I think you kind of get the idea. I think we all need to just go back and reevaluate again. And if you're at peace with where you're at, then remain at peace. That's what it means to be spirit people. Don't be bound up in unnecessary guilt. No way. But if the Lord taps on your shoulders and says, no, this needs to change, then change it. You're subjects of the King. If there's a part in your area of your life, even if it's a small part where you know that this is an area where I'm living according to another realm, I'm living according to the laws of a demonic realm, then release it to Jesus. And begin to operate in a new path. And if you need to draw in your family, or if you need to draw in your friends and ask them to help look at your finances, then do so. Discern together. And secondly, though, I think this has big implications for us corporately. And I think that's a big part of our journey this year. The other week, we were meeting together to talk about the good news that God has done financially in our churches over these past number of months. 3 months, Jason, give the report. $25,000 in the bank. That's after our expenses are paid, all that stuff. You realize when you live simply, there can be so much left over on the other end. Right? $25,000. And so we were talking the other day, well, what do we do with this money? And how do we draw on every church and all the churches to ensure that we're a part of this process and we're discerning together as a community? But it came to this then deeper question. It's like, well, maybe it's not our decision to make. Maybe actually the Lord's already told us what he wants us to do with that money. And so over the next number of months, I think as a churches, we're going to be discerning together how we then distribute that locally and globally to the needy that are in our world. And we discern with the Spirit and what the Spirit is saying to our churches. And I think that's going to be an exciting couple of months. I mean, just begin to imagine and envision, like, What would it be like? I read in the newspaper these past couple of weeks about how homelessness is the biggest issue now in Vancouver. It's becoming worse, right? Because all the apartment buildings are being torn down so that new condos can be built up. What would it be like if we started buying apartment buildings to care for the needy? To house those that are living on pensions? We could do it. Or I know about a family that's just starting up an orphanage, an AIDS orphanage. I'm getting the point from my wife. Okay, I'm wrapping up. I know of some people that are starting an AIDS orphanage in Thailand. What if we said we're going to build an AIDS orphanage in Thailand? I mean, when 60 people can raise 25,000, actually more than that, because there was expenses too. But when we can have 25,000 left over after just 3 months, and that's just our normal giving? Unbelievable. Dream. Let the Lord begin to envision in your mind what actually will happen because we change the way we live. It's unbelievable. So, let's stand up. I was going to read these things to us, but I won't now because you can look at them later on. But on the very first night when we began to pray about simple churches and seek the Lord's heart and discern together, we transcribed all the notes from every one of those meetings last year. And on the very first night, what did the Lord speak to simple churches about? Or what we were at that time. He spoke to us about money. And he said, I want you to be different. And we didn't even know what he was talking about. That night, Trevor, I was reading through the notes today. Do you remember what you had a picture of that night? On the opening night? Dough. Trev was out there praying and had a picture of bread dough. And you were like, and you were actually asking the Lord, as the transcription says, you were asking the Lord about what his name was. Lord, what name do you want to remind me of yourself tonight? And you kept getting a picture of dough. And then finally you clued in, you said, Lord, are you trying to say something to me about money? And God said, yeah, but it's not for you. It's for the church. Jolie had a crazy word about money. Yeah, do you want me to read it? God wanted me to write first about why he was happy. But what made him sad came next. I'm completely grieved by the church. I don't like money playing such prominence in church's life, and it dictates what dreams the churches will have. Money is showing the church the way to popularity and comfort, things I don't have in store for the church. It's true. Remember that I told you, you cannot serve God and money. I will not compete for a bride that cheats on me with a whore named money. Money can't tell you the vision of the future, especially the future of the church. Money and I are diametrically opposed. In the future, I'm going to ask many churches to sacrifice in this way, particularly on the North Shore. Like the letters to the churches in Revelation, God has things to say about money to the church. That was on the opening night when we were praying about where we're going. So, let's form a circle around the outside as Sam laughs. He thinks this is hilarious. And it is. There's joy in giving, right? There's joy. There's joy when you see lives being changed. There is. Okay. We're holding hands, if you got the picture. That means this gap over here needs to be... It's a matter of redistribution, guys. We need to redistribute in order that this side is cared for. So, Dangerous things we don't very often covenant, but I want us to covenant with the Lord today. That we as a corporate body will seek to live differently with money. That we'll live according to the kingdom. Can we agree on that together? If we agree, let's just everybody say together, amen. 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 All right. Taryn's going to pray for us.
So Jesus, we just come as your children, as your sons and daughters together, Lord, in unity. And we just thank you for these words, Lord. And we do covenant together to live differently, to be obedient to your word, to be obedient to your calling, to your spirit. And we trust, Spirit, that you will guide us, Lord. We look to you to lead the way and to give us wisdom and to lead us, Lord. We want to go where you want us to go, and we want to bless those, Lord, who you call us to bless. So give us obedient hearts, Jesus. And I pray that you will, in the weeks and months ahead, that you would continue to grow the seed that you have planted, and that great fruit, Lord, will be grown from this, Lord, that in a year from now we will see, just see your blessing, Lord, on all that you have given us. And we just praise and thank you for what you have given us, Lord. And we just give it back to you right now, Jesus. And we declare that it is yours, Lord. And nothing that we have is ours. So we thank you for it, Father. You are a good Father. And you have blessed us so abundantly. We thank you for this time, Jesus. I pray that you would seal up this word, Lord, that you would, as Sarah prayed earlier, Lord, that you would just protect us, Lord, protect our hearts. And, Lord, that you would help us to know what this means for us individually and corporately, Lord. In your name, amen.
I wanted to say one other thing. One other thing that I meant to bring up earlier on is Dana Evanow is returning back to New Zealand to work over there. And to spring off of what we were just talking about, as a matter of supporting Christian work and also as a matter of supporting impoverished people, I say that tongue-in-cheek, but also, you know, Dana needs our support. So if you want to talk to her, you can pray about that. She also has a coffee night coming up where she's going to share more about what's doing. What night is that? February 16th? February 16th. And maybe you want to come to the coffee night and just hear about how you could maybe support Dana if the Lord lays it on your heart to do that. But she's one of us. So, yeah. Okay? Good. All right. So I think we have food now. And it is good for us to eat right now. It is good for us to eat. So...